of repentance. Listen to these words that King David wrote, starting with the superscription, which says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, and O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would have given it, and you will not be pleased with the burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity and the privilege that we have this morning to be able to gather together in this building, to be able to sing praises to you, to be able to honor you and to glorify you for who you are. And Father, we are grateful for Psalms and portions of scripture, just like we read this morning. A psalm of confession, a psalm of repentance. And Father, I pray that that would be the heart of us this morning, that we would confess our sins before you, that we would turn from our sin before you, that we would come into your presence holy and pure and righteous before you, only because of what Christ has done for us. We're thankful that he has taken the wrath and the guilt upon himself on the cross, and he has risen from the grave to give us life, justification, hope. I pray this morning that as we are thinking through these things, and as we contemplate and meditate upon the Psalm 51, and as we continue to sing praises and listen to your word, that you would use all aspects of this time that we have together to stir in our hearts, that we would be a people, that you would shine the light on the depths of our heart, that we would turn from our sin and trust in you by faith. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Good to see everyone this morning. My name is Matt Carger. I'm the pastor of Newport Community Church. And I want to just give a couple announcements of things that are happening in the life of our church coming up within the next couple weeks. And then I want to ask Quincy to come up and share a little bit about where he is going and things that are happening in his family and ways that we could be praying for him as a church. So I just want to, if you received a bulletin this morning, I want to just have you open up the bulletin for just a moment. You'll notice that we are in the book of Jonah this morning. So it's a little bit of an audible, I had planned a guest preacher to be here this Sunday, and because of the storm, they were coming down from Vermont. We decided to cancel right at the last minute. So we're doing a little bit of an audible. We're going to be in the book of Jonah this morning, but I trust that God will use this sermon to encourage our hearts and use it in a good way for us this morning. So you'll see the outline to today's sermon in there. And then, of course, all the information about just the life groups that we have upcoming. One thing I just wanted to touch base on is I mentioned this last week about the monthly prayer night. So every single month, at the end of the month, the last Sunday night of every month, we're going to have a prayer gathering here at the church. The time that says to be determined, there is a time that we figured out in conjunction with Peniel Church and making sure that they're going to be finish their service. So we're actually going to have these monthly prayer meetings starting at 5:15 p.m. 5:15 p.m., they're going to last about an hour and 15 minutes. There's going to be there's going to be a few songs that we'll sing. It'll be a 15-minute short sermon. And then there'll be a time of prayer for all of us. And each month, there's going to be different themes that we're going to pray through, different aspects about maybe we're going to be praying through evangelism in our community. Maybe we're going to be praying through different aspects of our church that are different people in our church that need prayer. Lots of different things and lots of different ways that we're going to be able to come together and to encourage each other and to be encouraged by one another praying for one another. So I want to encourage you to set that time aside every single month. So the last Sunday night of every single month, we're going to have one of these prayer nights here at the church. And so there's going to be different people who are going to be doing the 15-minute sermon. So it's not always going to be me. And that'll be encouraging just to hear other guys be able to preach and get some reps in, and then it'll be encouraging just to be able to come together and to pray together. So I want to encourage you just to set that time aside, 5:15 every single Sunday night, the last Sunday of every single month. So this next one that's upcoming is going to be on the 23rd. That Sunday night, we will have our first prayer meeting and first prayer gathering together. All right. Well, I wanted to, this Sunday is actually Quincy's last Sunday with us. So I wanted to have Quincy come up here, if you don't mind, brother, and, just give us just a quick update on things that are happening in the life of your family and where you are going, and then maybe just a two or three different ways that we could be praying for you as you are heading out. So. Sure.
Is a mic on? Anybody can hear me?
Yep.
Okay. Hey, good morning, everybody. My name is Quincy Lamp. My wife, Emily, is sitting here in the middle with my oldest, my middle, and my little ones downstairs in the nursery today. So family of five. We've been here since June. Outside of being a husband and a father and a man of God, I'm a surface warfare officer, so Newport's kind of our mecca for that. I'm here for department head school, so it's kind of right in the middle of management, right around the 8 to 10 year mark. So I complete that school this upcoming week, and then I'll be transiting to San Diego and Hawaii and then to Virginia for various schools to then arrive at the ship in May. To finally take over as the operations officer on board Mighty Michael Murphy out of Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. So with that being said, this, as far as I know, it is going to be my last Sunday. If I'm here on leave, please come and say hi. However, in June, my family will then depart after school is done, move them back to the Midwest, and they'll stay there for the year. The ship's operational tempo with underways and deployment doesn't really facilitate us bringing the family out to Hawaii. Didn't want everybody to get stuck on island for about 20, 30 days while dad's there and then be gone for the next year. So effectively for the next year and a half, my wife will be doing the mom, dad thing solo. So it's kind of tough. Some prayers. First off, for my kids, that they will continue to work in their hearts and lead them to Jesus Christ. When they're anxious or sad, I hope that they lean on him. So if the church can continue to pray for that for them. safety and security for all military families. This is a transient population of military folks. We've got some in the room with us here today and some that are not, but Newport itself is military heavy. So I just ask that you continue to pray for those families. I pray that on board Michael Murphy, I'll be able to find a couple of men that are also godly in nature and that I can continue to fellowship with them on our deployment. Being solo is not easy, and doing it on a deployment is not any easier. So I just ask that I find a community of folks. Thankfully, there are some former sailors in the room that have given me some connections in Hawaii, so I'll have a church community there that I hope to dive into in March when I'm out there. And then finally, second to last prayer, marriage. As I just said, distance is not easy. You're talking about halfway across the Pacific and then somewhere in the middle of the United States. So I ask that God may continue to use the distance to deepen and strengthen the marriage with my wife and I, and then anybody else that's in that is affected by military separation as well. And then to the church, that we may not be too prideful to ask for help when we need it. That goes for me, it goes for my wife, it goes for most people in the room. We think we have the strength to do it by ourselves, and that's not always the case. Don't shy away from Jesus Christ. Don't shy away from the church community. For us, when we moved here from Oklahoma, kind of the Bible Belt, coming up to New England, we weren't really sure where we were going to go. We had some direction from our previous pastor, and it turned out to be great. This is a small, vibrant community here at Newport Community Church, and my wife and I both, and children, have both really appreciated not only the connections that we've made, but then the sense of community within this church. So thank you to everybody here. Hopefully I see you in March and June and May, or March, May, and June when I'm here on leave. But if not, please keep my wife and my family in your prayers. Thank you.
Amen. Well, I just want to spend some time just praying for Quincy and praying for his family. It's been a joy. I've been able to go through a couple of books with Quincy since he's been here, and it's been a joy just for me just to see your own growth and getting to know you, brother. So it's been a pleasure to have you here at Newport Community Church. So let me pray for you, and let's pray together as a congregation. Father, thank you so much that we have a church in a particular area where there are so many different people from different states and different regions that come here because of the military and because of the Navy, and spend sometimes a very short time here, and sometimes maybe it's 3 years. But we have opportunities each and every time to love on them and to invest in them and to send them back off. And so, Father, what a privilege it is that you have given our church to be able to do that. And I'm so grateful for Quincy, and so grateful for Emily, and for Reagan and Raleigh and Reed, and just their whole family, and how they have plugged into our church, and we have gotten to know them. And now they're getting ready and starting to think about what is going to look like for us as they continue to go to their next assignment. And so, Father, I pray that you would give Quincy and Emily and their family much, much grace. I pray for their marriage, and pray, God, that you would strengthen them, that you would, even as Quincy is away, that you would continue to grow them in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for all of their kids and their salvation, that they would continue to learn the beautiful aspects of Christ and what he has done for us on the cross and his resurrection. And I pray, God, that you would, by your Spirit, pierce their hearts, that they would turn to Christ by faith. As Quincy was saying, that when they are sad, whenever he is away, that they would turn to Christ, that they would find comfort and find grace in their time of need. And Father, I do pray for Emily, that you would strengthen her while Quincy is gone as well. Help us as a congregation to come alongside her, to love on her, to help her, to ask if there's anything that she needs that we can come alongside to assist in. Help us to, as a congregation, just to show the grace of Christ to their family as they are in the season of transition. And I pray that as Quincy is gone and going from place to place and different classes and different schools, I pray, God, that you would help him to focus and help him to get the things that he needs to get done. And Father, I pray that you would continue to grow his spiritual knowledge and spiritual understanding as well. Help him to find other godly men and to meet other godly men that he might be able to invest in himself and be able to share some of the things that we've talked about over the last several months and be able to invest in them and that they would invest in him. And so, Father, we do pray for a good godly community. We're thankful for the church that is available in Hawaii that they're going to be going to. So we praise you for that, that there are good godly churches in different areas where he's going to be going. And we're thankful for the opportunity that one of our members here are able to connect him with that. So, Father, we just pray that your grace, your favor would continue over this family and that you would go before them as they continue to transition and that you would help us as a congregation to love them well. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, brother. All right. Well, the students now can go downstairs. You guys can be dismissed. All righty. Turning points. Turning points can be defined as definitive moments that can change the course of a life forever. Moments that occur in life that can define or redefine the future. These are times that I'm sure all of us can relate to at some particular level. I mean, I think specifically of marriage, saying the words "I do" certainly changes your life forever. Or for those of us that are in the room this morning that are parents, how much of your life has changed since having kids? Or I think about those times in life where you move to a new place, as just what we were just talking about and praying about, or you get a new job, or you create new friendships, or maybe you start going to a new school or a new church. All of these things can be turning points in your life. Think also about turning points throughout history. In 1636, a man by the name of Roger Williams, who established Providence County right here in Rhode Island, was the front runner of establishing our freedom to worship, a huge turning point for our nation. And think about other big events like the Boston Tea Party, the signing of the Declaration of Independence, the Industrial Revolution, the Civil War. All of these are massive turning points in our history. One of the greatest turning points that I've ever experienced was on February 5th, 2017. It was in the middle of the third quarter, and Tom Brady threw his first touchdown pass of the game. That drive completely changed the course of the game, and the Pats were down 28-3, but after that touchdown, they continued to pour it on and came back to beat the Atlanta Falcons in the Super Bowl by a final score of 34-28. On a more serious note, there are even greater turning points than all of these things combined. And that's the turning point when a sinner hears the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and turns to him in repentance and faith. Luke chapter 15, verse 7 says that all of heaven rejoices with great joy when one sinner repents and enters the kingdom by faith. Now, what is repentance? How is it defined? Well, it's a turning point. That's what it is. It means to change one's mind and to change one's will. Theologian J.I. Packer defined repentance as the changing of one's mind so that one's view, values, goals, and ways are changed, and one's whole life is lived differently. The change is both radical, both inwardly and outwardly, mind and judgment, will and affections, behavior and lifestyle, motives and purposes, all are involved. Repentance, therefore, means starting a new life. Repentance, in other words, is a supernatural gift of God, a work that everyone in this room desperately needs. And so, What do you need to repent from? How do you actually repent? And what is it? What does repentance actually look like if it's to be lived out in your life as a practice? Well, those are the types of questions that can be answered in our text this morning in Jonah chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Jonah this morning. Like I said, we're taking a little bit of an audible from our series in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. We're jumping into Jonah chapter 3 this morning. So Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, towards the end of your Bible there, Jonah chapter 3. We're going to read the whole entire chapter this morning, but it's only 10 verses. So Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. If you're there with me, say amen. All right. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Now, I want you just to notice with me, go back up to verse 1. Notice verse 1 with me again. It says that God came to Jonah a second time. Now, if you remember the story of Jonah, that is because God has already come to Jonah once before in chapter 1. So, just flip a page over to do chapter 1 for just a moment. If you look at the first few verses of chapter 1, they're almost identical to what we see in the first few verses of chapter 3. So notice what it says in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But look what it says in verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So that is how Jonah responded the first time to God's command. He fled. He fled from the presence of the Lord, and he disobeyed God's command. And as the story goes, as we see in chapter 1, verse 17, God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And while he was in the belly of that great fish for 3 days and for 3 nights, Jonah cried out to the Lord for salvation. And in chapter 2, Jonah's prayer is recorded. And he's crying out to God for mercy. He's crying out to God for grace and for God to rescue him. And what does God do? In his grace, he causes the fish to resurrect him, as it were, from the watery grave onto dry land. And all of that brings us to the beginning of back to where we're at this morning in chapter 3, where we see God's grace to Jonah come again in the words that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. See, what we see happening in the beginning of chapter 3 is that God is giving Jonah a second chance. And praise God that he is a God who gives second chances, right? I mean, think about it. He bestows grace and compassion to sinful people just like you and me. He gives us second chances. Where would you be if God was not a God of second chances? Where would you be if God was not loving and he was not gracious to you? What would your life look like if God immediately gave you what you deserved for your sin and he wasn't patient with you and he wasn't kind with you? Where would your life be? Reading Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 reminded me of Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12, where it says, God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That is the grace and the mercy of our God. He is a forgiving God. He forgives sins. He buries them in the depths of the sea to never be remembered any longer. He will never hold the past sins of his people against them. He is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. Grace and mercy that are already on display here in the beginning of Jonah chapter 3. So verse 1, God comes to Jonah a second time. And notice he gives him the same message that he gave to him back in chapter 1. And what is the message? It's arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. It's the same thing that he told him to do in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, Nineveh was historically a wicked city. It was a city notorious for violence in idolatry and child sacrifice. It was an evil and horrifying place. And Jonah hated the Ninevites. But instead of disobeying his command as he did in Jonah chapter 1, we are told in verse 3 that Jonah obeys the Lord's command here, and he arose, and he went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And then we are told this detail at the end of verse 3. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now if you have an ESV translation, you'll notice that it has a little asterisk next to the phrase, an exceedingly great city. And if you look at the bottom of the page, you'll see a more literal translation there, which says that Nineveh was not just an exceedingly great city, which it was, but it was a great city to God. Now, why does that matter? Because one of the themes in Jonah, if you read throughout the whole book, which is only 4 chapters, is that this God is the God of the Jews and Gentiles. He is the creator of all things and of all peoples. He's the maker of the heavens and the earth, the land and the sea, the birds and the air, the creatures in the land. He is the creator of the pagan Gentile city of Nineveh, and that means one thing. The city matters to him. The people in that city matter to him. As we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. All people, meaning both Jews and Gentiles, slave or free, man, woman, child. Salvation is for all people who would call upon the name of the Lord, and that includes every single one of us this morning as well. Now notice also just the next phrase that describes the city of Nineveh. There has been confusion among commentators of what to do with the phrase, the phrase 3 days journey in breadth. Does this mean it would take 3 days to walk across the city? Is it just communicating how large the city is? Well, more likely the phrase 3 days journey refers to a 3 day visit, which was an ancient custom of hospitality for messengers that would go into these ancient cities of the world. So the first day would be a day of arrival with some meetings with the city officials. The second day would be the day of a more formal type of presentation. And then the third day would be a day of return. But what we see happen in Jonah chapter 3, specifically in verse 4, is that on day 1, Jonah is immediately letting loose the message that God has given them, and it is beginning to spread all across the land. And what was the message exactly? Well, look again at verse 4. It says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, I can just imagine how Jonah might have been feeling going into such a wicked city as this and preaching a message just like he preached. And I've shared this story with you guys before, but when I was up in Vermont doing my pastoral residency, one of the things that we were asked to do was to go onto the University of Vermont's campus and do open air preaching. And I remember I was with another buddy of mine, another resident who was alongside me. And if you know anything about the University of Vermont, is like one of the most liberal anti-Christian colleges in the country. And so we were extremely nervous. And so we go to the most populated part of the campus. And it was right when everyone was getting out of class. And so we're right in the middle of this center where all these students are coming in and out, and the students are walking by, and me and my buddy are looking at each other, and we're like, we should probably pray. And so we prayed, and he was the one to go up first. After we casted lots, of course, we're like, all right, who's gonna do the first one? So he went up first, and what he did is he got up on a granite stone that was there, and picture this. All of these students are just walking around, going, just minding their own business. He gets up on this granite stone, stands up, and he goes, "Hey, everybody!" And he screams at the top of his lungs, and he begins to preach the gospel at the top of his lungs to everyone. And everyone just kind of stopped and was like, "What is going on right now?" But this, I was thinking about that particular scene, and that just reminded me of what is happening here with Jonah when he's going into the city of Nineveh, because that is exactly what is happening. The verb here means to read aloud. He is proclaiming with a loud voice the message that God has given him. And he did it on the very first day. So he's going into the city, and he is essentially saying, "Hey, everybody!" And he is preaching the message that God has given them to preach. And notice the message. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's it. That was the message. Now, at first glance, this doesn't sound like a very typical evangelical message, right? I mean, what happened to "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life"? Did Jonah read any evangelism books before he went into Nineveh? Probably not. But this is what's important about the message itself, if you look deeper into it. Number one, it wasn't his own message. This was the exact message that God gave him. And that is the message that he preached. Secondly, this was clearly a message of repentance from sin. It was a message proclaimed so that the Ninevites would be spared from judgment, that they would be delivered and they would be rescued from the doom that is about to come upon them. In other words, it was a message of grace. It was essentially a gospel message, inviting the Ninevites to turn from the wrath that was to come and be saved. And that is the message of the gospel, is it not? Some of the very first words that we hear from Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, say this. "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Repent and believe. Repent and believe the good news so that you may be spared from judgment, from the horrifying wrath of God that is upon sinful people. That is the message that Jesus declared. That's the message, essentially, that Jonah is declaring right here. Now, some might say, this is just an Old Testament type of fire and brimstone type of preaching, type of message. When you get to the New Testament, God's love was more emphasized. But don't we remember the book of Acts? Don't remember the sermons that were preached in the book of Acts that were recorded for us? Think about the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. What did Peter preach? Sin and judgment. He says in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And what was their response? Do you remember? Verse 37 says they were cut to the heart. And they pleaded with Peter and they asked him, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." And 3,000 people got saved that day. What about the Apostle Paul? Acts chapter 17, he is preaching to a group of people, a very similar situation to what we see here in Jonah chapter 3. Preaching to Gentiles, the truth of God in the Bible. And notice what he says in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to what? To repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be preaching about God's love, or we shouldn't be preaching about God's grace and of God's mercy. Of course, we should be preaching all of that. But sin and judgment must be preached in order for the good news to actually be good news. In other words, you will never truly understand the depths of God's grace and his love to you until you start to understand the horrifying nature of your own personal sin. That is what Jonah was doing right here. He's preaching the truth of God's word, that judgment is coming. God's wrath is coming. His anger is upon sin, and it is coming. But if you repent, you can be saved. If you repent, you can be delivered. You can be rescued. You can be saved from the destruction. And look how the Ninevites respond to Jonah's preaching in verses 5 through 9. It says, "And the people of Nineveh did what? They believed God. They trusted God." And look what they do next. "They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robes, his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And then he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." The first thing I want you to see here is that verse 5 summarizes what verses 6 through 9 give detail to. And so notice the response that they had to Jonah's preaching. First, they believed God. Now, maybe you might have thought that since Jonah was the one that was actually preaching the message, maybe you might have thought that they would have believed Jonah. But no, they believed God. Why is that? Because they knew that the message that Jonah was delivering was a divine message. That it was a message straight from God himself. A supernatural type of message. And so they believed him. And from the greatest of them to the least of them, they humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God. And what did they do? They fasted. Verse 5 says that they all put on sackcloth. Sackcloth was a material made of goat's hair. And when people put on sackcloth, it was a symbol of mourning. It was a symbol of rejecting the things of the world. It was a sign of repentance from sin. So what they were doing is they were grieving the fact of the reality of their own sinful condition. They were unbelievably wicked people, and they boasted in their wickedness, and they knew it. And so we see in verse 5 that they all, from the lowest of the low to the highest class of kings and officials, they were all grieving over their sin due to the preached word of God that Jonah was delivering. That judgment was coming upon them if they didn't repent. And so look at the process here in verses 6 through 9. The message of judgment and deliverance that Jonah proclaimed reached the king, and notice what he does. He was so moved by the message, so struck about the reality of the judgment that was coming upon his city, that he gets up from his throne, the seat of royal power. He took off his robe, and what does he put on? He covers himself in sackcloth. And then he sits down in ashes, which is another sign of deep humiliation. Notice the radical nature of his repentance. Because he heard the message, he was moved with humility to get low. In response to the preaching of the word of God, the king responded by humbling himself. He rose from his throne. He took off his royal robes. He covered himself in sackcloth. He sat down in dust and ashes. The highest of the empire took the lowest position. You see the contrast there? Riches to rags. Highest to lowest. Self-confidence to self-loathing and abasement. That's repentance. See, repentance is not just a mental exercise. It looks like something. Just as I mentioned in the introduction, repentance isn't just a change of mind. It's a change of mind and will. Repentance takes action. It's a changed life. It has results. And so notice what the king does next. He issues an edict to the whole entire city that everyone in the city should do the same as him. He's the one that is taking initiative first and foremost. And now he's telling the whole entire city, do the same. That they should what? One, fast. He says that neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. So they should go into a corporate fast, he says. Then he says that they are to put on sackcloth themselves, that they too should humble themselves before God. And then notice number 3, that they are to call out mightily to God, to cry out to him, to plead for mercy and grace in prayer. And then fourthly, that everyone should turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. You notice the personal aspect of this? That is in his own hands. Personal sin. So this is what repentance looks like. A deep-seated humbleness and conviction of your own sin. And crying out to the God of all mercy to help you to turn away from that sin. He commands everyone in the city from top to bottom to repent and to turn. And then what do? They wait. The king knew that there was hope, but there's no guarantee that God would be just in his dealings to the city. Look what we see in verse 9. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger. So the king had an understanding that even if God did not relent, he was still completely just. And why is that? Because they were getting the judgment that they deserved. Because they were sinning against a holy God. That is the payment for sin, is it not? The wages of sin, Paul says in Romans 3, is what? Death. Judgment. And the king knew that. So how does God respond to Nineveh's repentance? We see in verse 10 that when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Notice that God saw. He saw what they did. He saw that they turned from their evil and from their wicked ways. What he saw was true change, true repentance. He saw a broken spirit, a contrite heart, a brokenness inwardly over the reality of their own sin that resulted in physical outward actions of difference. Now, some might stumble over the fact that it says here that God relented. Some other translations may even say that God repented or changed his mind. But I just want to say, don't stumble over that. God is immutable. There's no becoming in God. It's not like he didn't know this was going to happen. And once he realizes that they repented, he reacted to them and changed his mind. No, God is unchanging. He has knowledge of all things. It was God's purpose to use the preaching of Jonah, the proclamation of his specific word, to warn of the judgment on the Ninevites, to be the very means of their own repentance. And because God's heart is always sensitive to those who cry out for mercy, he knew this would happen all along, which is why he gave the warning in the first place, which is why he was telling Jonah to go and to preach in the first place. So that the Ninevites would hear and they would live. And this is what God desires and how he works. He desires a broken spirit over sin, over our own wickedness. He desires people to get real with their sin, to own their sin, to not just coddle their sin, but to actually bring it out into the light. He desires humility, humbleness. He desires for God's people to walk in righteousness. That's the type of behavior that God responds with, mercy and grace, just as he did here with the Ninevites. Now, how is all that possible? How is it possible that God can forgive such a wicked and evil city like the Ninevites? We hear stories in history sometimes of evil and wicked people, and we're so quick to cry out that justice needs to be served, right? And I would assume if we are living in this particular time period, knowing all of the horrific things that the people of Nineveh did, I'm sure that there would be many people saying the same thing. How can God be gracious to these people? To bring it closer to home, though, maybe you ask yourself this question. How can God be so gracious to you? Your sin is just as offensive to a holy God. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. He said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And that's right. Something greater than Jonah is here. Because everything mentioned in the book of Jonah ultimately points us to the fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And how is that? Because number one, Jesus actually was the greater prophet. Jonah was a prophet. He was proclaiming the words of God, but Jonah had sin of his own. He hated the Ninevites. He disobeyed in chapter 1. He didn't want these wicked Gentiles to receive God's mercy, but Jesus called all people to himself, Jew or Gentile. Jesus had no sin of his own. He came to seek and save all that were lost. His salvation is not just to the Jews, but to every tribe, nation, and tongue. Jonah was initially disobedient to God's command, but Jesus was completely without sin whatsoever. If you remember what Jesus said in the Gospels, he says that his food was to do the will of his Father. And he did it perfectly, completely and obediently. He accomplished it in every single way. Jesus is the greater prophet. But not only is he a greater prophet, but he also spoke of a greater judgment. Jonah spoke a word of judgment on a specific isolated city, but Jesus speaks of a greater judgment at the end of the age. An eschatological type of judgment, which involves the entire world. When the trumpets sound and Jesus descends, we are told in Revelation chapter 20 that anyone whose name is not found in the book of life, they are thrown into the lake of fire. This isn't just a disaster upon a particular city. This is an eternal disaster of eternal conscience torment, separated from God forever. But not only was Jesus a greater prophet and spoke about a greater judgment, he also preached a greater message. Because like Jonah, Jesus preached the message of repentance and salvation, but it was Christ himself who ultimately fulfilled it and accomplished this salvation when he willingly sacrificed himself on the cross. He was the one that spilled his own blood. He was the one that bore the wrath of God on sin, the just dying for the unjust, the holy one who had no sin, taking the place of sinners, paying the penalty that they deserved. And Jesus also had a greater 3-day event, didn't he? Because on the 3rd day after Christ's death and burial, he rose from the grave, proving to be victorious over sin and death so that all who call upon his name may be saved from eternal damnation. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And he has promised to not only spare his wrath to those who trust in him, but to also impute his righteousness to their account. See, Jesus was greater than Jonah in every way. And what does that mean for you this morning? It means if the people of Nineveh repented to Jonah's message, how much more shall you repent knowing that the one who is greater than Jonah is here? How much more when we hear the gospel week in and week out, we hear the beautiful realities of what Christ has done for us on the cross, over and over and over again we hear it, how much more should we be quick to repent? Just like the Ninevites. So you may wonder, you read through Jonah chapter 3, you read through all of these aspects, you read through how the people responded to Jonah's message, and you wonder to yourself, how should I respond? How should we respond this morning? Well, I think the very first way is to acknowledge God's grace in giving you another chance. And I just want to speak to those who aren't following Christ here this morning. I think you probably know who you are. Deep down in your heart, you know that something is just not right. Maybe you've been coming here for a while, you listen to the messages, but deep down in your heart, you know that there's really no true life change. There's never really been a true transformation in your life before. You may be able to quote Bible verses. You may be able to articulate theological points, but deep down inside, you know you don't possess true saving faith. Maybe you're still holding on to some sin that you're unwilling to just give up. Let me just say something to you this morning. If that is you, it's time for you to get right with God. We see in verse 1 that God was gracious to give Jonah a second chance. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're alive and you're breathing, God is not only giving you a second chance, He's giving you another chance. Another chance to believe the gospel. Another chance to get right with God. Another chance to repent. Another chance to listen to His word and to experience His grace. Another chance to take a step of faith. And He is gracious in offering you that chance right now. But also be warned, because God would be absolutely just if He withheld it. And if you continue to reject God and suppress the truth, all you're continuing to do is harden your own heart. And Romans chapter 1 is clear. One of the scariest forms of judgment that God gives and that we can experience here on earth is when He just completely gives us over to our own sin. God gave Nineveh 40 days to repent. How long has He given you before judgment comes? 40 years? 40 weeks? 40 minutes? We don't know. You don't know. Which is why you should be all the more urgent to repent of your sin and believe in the gospel while you still have time. To escape the judgment that is to come if you're continuing to walk in disobedience and continuing to walk in sinfulness. Just as God used the preaching of His word and enabled repentance in the lives of the Ninevites, He likewise is right now using the preaching of the word to get into your own heart, to tell you, you need to repent and turn to God, to trust in Him. The one greater than Jonah has come, and He is opening up His arms to you this morning so that you may receive Him and trust in Him by faith. It's only through Christ alone that you will ever, ever receive deliverance and rescue. But you must repent. You must humble yourself before the Lord, forsake your sin, and trust in God. Don't hesitate. Don't put it off. Respond to the gospel. And let me just say something to those who are professing believers here this morning. Let me ask you this question. With what urgency do you typically confess and repent of your ongoing sin? Are you one who, once your sin is revealed to you, you try to hide it? You try to forget about it? Maybe you justify to yourself that it really wasn't that bad or that it didn't affect anyone else around you. It's only affecting you. Or do you try to first control it yourself, thinking to yourself that you can make sure it doesn't get out of hand? Or are you one who's quick to confess, quick to forsake, quick to renounce? With what urgency do you typically confess and repent of your own sin? I saw a video one time of two animal trainers that worked at a zoo in Las Vegas. But these weren't like puppy trainers. They were trainers of lions. And within the first 30 seconds of the video, you see both of these trainers inside the lion's den. And there were two lions in there. One of them was a female, and one of them was a massive male, probably about 500 pounds. I mean, he had a huge mane around his neck, a huge head, massive paws. And you know, one trainer is just over in the corner just petting the lion like it's a harmless little pet. And out of the blue, the lion looks over at the other trainer and lunges after him and attacks him. And he starts biting his arm, and then he starts biting his leg. And the guy was just freaking out for his own life. And I'm thinking to myself, what in the world did you expect? You're in the lion's den. Even the narrator of the video was saying in her British accent, but then no one would ever imagined and have ever been more shocked that the lion tamer was just about to become lion bait. And I'm thinking to myself, you gotta be kidding me. No one could be more shocked. You're inside of the lion's den. And I say all that because I think sometimes we can treat our sin that way. When it gets called out and God reveals it to us, we aren't quick to repent of it. Rather, what we try to do is we just try to conceal it. We try to pretend it's not there. We try to put on this fake facade of reality. We try to cuddle our sin. We try to pamper it. We think it's our nice little pet that no one really knows about. We like to think we have it in control when in reality, our sin has full control over us. And at any single moment, it can take you down, just like that lion. Let me ask you just a question. Do you treat your sin that way? If you do, let me just warn you. You are on a dangerous path of deception. If you think that you can just be buddy-buddy with your sin and then just resort to, well, I'm washed in the blood, everything will be okay. Genuine faith does not work that way. That is not true saving faith. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, the one who conceals his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy. See, confession of sin and repentance are not just one-time deals in the Christian life. You don't just confess your sin and repent the time that you come to Jesus and never do it again and say, oh, I did that. I'm good. Got my hell insurance. I'm all set to go. That is not the Christian life. Martin Luther in his 95 Theses first wrote, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Does that describe your life as a believer in Jesus Christ? Now, you may be quick to say yes to that question because you're like, yeah, of course, I'm a born-again believer. But again, let me ask you this. What do your actions say? What is your response to your own sin when God graciously reveals it to you? What's your initial response? The harsh word that you spoke to your spouse or child, maybe the demeaning thought you had against those that differ from you, the anger expressed in your heart to your coworkers, the bitterness that you've been holding from someone because they have done you wrong, maybe the temper that often flares when you don't get your way or whenever you feel offended. The lust of your heart, the lust of your eyes that you think that no one knows about except for you. Maybe it's just the neglect of loving God and loving others. When sin is brought forward and exposed in your heart, do you tend to quickly rename your sin so that it doesn't seem so bad to you? Rather than quickly owning it for what it is and repenting of it. You must remember that although we are already saved as believers in Jesus Christ, we're also in the process of being saved as well through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And so the Spirit of God uses the preached word of God to convict our hearts, to show us the truth, to open the window into the reality of what is still inside, that we must still confess, that we must still move forward and ask God for his grace and mercy. This is a grace that God shows us our sin. He points us to ourselves so that he might point us away from ourselves and to his loving arms once again. He shows us our wicked depravity and sinful nature to draw us to his grace and his love and his mercy. So don't gloss over your so-called small sins or your besetting sins. Don't have a mindset that just because you're washed by the blood that it's okay to just slip up here and there. That's not okay. Quit trying to justify your sin. Let your life reflect the fruit of repentance by being quick to repent of sin when it is brought forward. What does that specifically look like? Well, it may mean this. It may just mean saying sorry a lot more. It may mean owning up to your own sin and admitting you're actually wrong a lot more. It may mean asking for forgiveness a lot more and truly communicating that. It may mean crying out to God and pleading for victory a lot more. It may mean seeking Christ through his word a lot more than you currently do. But as a believer in Jesus Christ and a recipient of his great salvation, let me encourage you, because you have the power of the Spirit residing in you to put whatever that sin is to death. You have the power in you to put it to death. It has no more power over your life. You say, well, it feels like it does. Well, I'm not talking about feelings. I'm talking about reality. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and the Spirit lives inside of you, sin has no more dominion over you anymore, as Romans chapter 6 says. Listen to verses 12 and 13 in Romans chapter 6. This is what Paul says. Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Brothers and sisters, we must be urgent to repent of our sin. As James chapter 1 says, let us be doers of the word, not just hearers only, lest we are deceiving ourselves. So may the Spirit of God search our hearts this morning. And may he rid us of any wicked ways or wicked thoughts, that we would forsake them, that we would turn to Christ by faith. And praise him that he is giving us another chance this morning to do that particular work. So let's pray to that end this morning. Father, as we just sit for just a moment with what we just heard in Jonah chapter 3. We confess the reality of the soberness of this text. And I'm thankful that there are texts like this in the Bible that help us put us in our right perspective. Help us to not, even in this moment, not to think of other people or other situations that we have experienced where other people might need to repent and forsake their sin. Help us to look inwardly now. That your Spirit would work in our hearts inwardly to see where is any wicked way in my own heart right now that I need to turn from, that I need your grace in, that I need desperately for you to change. May we confess that right now. Let's confess it to God. May we ask him for his grace, for his mercy, for his transformative work to happen in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to love one another. Help us, Lord, to truly believe. And maybe we're sitting here this morning and we're saying, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's a great prayer to pray. Help us, Lord, to take steps in the right direction, steps of holiness, righteousness, that we may receive your forgiveness this morning and be made new for your glory and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive this benediction from Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I just want to say, on the heels of that sermon, if you have questions about salvation, or if there's something that you are needing prayer for in your own life, or maybe a sin issue that just the Lord touched on this morning that you need prayer about, then come find me. I'd love to spend some time to talk with you and to pray for you and to pray with you. So I just want to say that. But I want to thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for flexing with the sermon and Jonah this morning. And I hope to see you guys this upcoming week. God bless you. Have a great rest of the day.